Good morning. Offerings, the first fruits of tithes, small too. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and lived in it, you shall take some of the first of the all of the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest will take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And all shall make response before the Lord your God. The wandering of Aaron was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a great deeds of terror and signs of wonders. And he brought us into the place where he gave us land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O God, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and your house, you and the and the sojourn and who is among you. Okay, the temptations of Jesus. This is Luke 4, 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that stone to become bread. And Jesus answered to him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written.
And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God.
There's two of those.
And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the temple and said to him, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here.
For it is written, see it.
He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against the stone.
Okay.
And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And the devil has ended every temptation and departed from him until the opportune time.
Wonderful community effort, friends. This is the word of God for the people of God from the mouths of several of the people of God. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. The promises that Satan made to Jesus were not empty promises. The adversary does not make empty promises. The promises made to Jesus during this temptation were deceitful. They were misleading. They left out huge important parts of the story. They were counter to God's kingdom and plan, but they were not empty. Jesus could have done all of those things. After fasting in the desert for a while, his empty stomach was aching and hollow, and Satan knew that. The adversary knew what Jesus' physical weakness was in that moment, and the liar knew exactly what Jesus is capable of doing. Once his ministry begins, Jesus will make water into wine. He will feed thousands with nothing more than a little boy's lunch. And so surely, this Jesus can make stones become bread to fill his aching stomach. The lie is not whether Jesus could do this thing or not. The lie is not even that Jesus needs physical sustenance of some sort. If we believe that Jesus was truly human in that moment, we must believe that he was truly and utterly desperate for sustenance at that time. The lie was that God would not provide it when the time was right, and that Jesus should therefore handle it himself outside of the promises and will of God. Jesus, very God, could have made the world bow to him right then and there, and Satan knew that. The adversary knew Jesus' divine capabilities, and the liar knew what the people expected Jesus to be. It could have all been his kingdom. In that very moment, he could have come sweeping into Jerusalem like the military political savior the people were hoping for and squash the Roman authorities in an instant. The lie was not that Jesus could do the thing or even that the people would lift him up and celebrate him for doing it. They surely would have. The lie was that God did not already have something even more astounding in the works, and that Jesus therefore should do what the world expects and sweep in as a political and military hero. Jesus healed countless people suffering from every sort of ailment imaginable. Jesus said to Lazarus later on, Lazarus, who was rotting and stinking in his tomb, get up. And Lazarus got up. 3 days after his own death, Jesus lived. Jumping off the top of the temple would have been no big deal. Again, the lie was not that Jesus could do the thing. The lie was that Jesus should do it now, to reveal his glory by saving himself rather than revealing himself by saving others. Satan did not tempt Jesus with anything outlandish or impossible. Satan did not tempt Jesus with things that were outside of his reach as the Son of God. Satan tempted Jesus with things that were attainable and that were just true enough to be very dangerous. Things that were true in the realm of the world around them, even if they went against the words of Scripture. Some things, perhaps, even that were to be true later, but were out of time. So Jesus replied to Satan's seemingly reasonable suggestions with the words of Scripture. Jesus replied to Satan with not just any words of Scripture, but with the words of eternal promises made by God, promises for the future, promises that one often must wait for, just as the Israelites had to wait for their admission into the promised land. Truthful promises that outlast and outshine the deceitful promises made by Satan. In each of these temptations posed to Jesus, the lie is more about the timing and who is in charge than about the thing that Jesus is asked to do. Satan does not try to trip Jesus up. He doesn't tempt him with outlandish things that one could never picture Jesus doing, a murderous rampage or some grave violence or theft. He simply tweaks the timeline of the truth just a little bit. But Jesus, knowing the promises of Scripture, grounded in God's word, knowing all the words that have been passed down to God's people for their guidance, protection, and direction, sees the discrepancies in the suggestions that the adversary makes and calls them out. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I can turn this rock into bread. But no, I cannot break this fast, this sacred communion with God. I cannot end it early because the spiritual importance of it outweighs the physical need for having a little bit of dinner right now. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I can make all these kingdoms bow to me right here and right now. But that's not how this is meant to shake down. These people and all their children and grandchildren to come have an eternity that I have to consider. Yes, I could jump off this tower right now and be totally fine. Yes, I'm here as a revelation of God's love and glory, and the revelation of God's love and glory is very important. But no, this is not how God says that is meant to happen. Jesus doesn't just know the Scripture and use it as rote argument against Satan either. He doesn't just cherry-pick the passages that work for his agenda or use the lines he'd memorized in Sunday school as a kid in response to specific questions. Jesus knows that the path God laid out isn't easy by worldly standards. He knows that it's a harder road to walk. But to say yes to these requests, to give in to the just true enough suggestions that Satan makes, would be to say no to the eternal things of God. It would be to say no to what really matters. It's not just Jesus' memorized knowledge of God's promises and scriptures that enables him to resist these temptations. He's not just a really good Bible quiz kid. It's his trust that these promises are real. These promises are true. He knows them and believes them and relies on them. The promises are worthy of his trust and his faith. It is not willpower or knowledge that resists these temptations. It is faith. The word used here in this scripture, hasatan in Hebrew or diablo in Greek, means the adversary or the liar. In most of the Bible, it's not actually used as a proper name. And this liar, this adversary, makes promises all the time. And the promises that the adversary makes to us, just like the ones made to Jesus, are not empty. They are deceitful. They come from the mouth of dishonesty itself. But they are not empty, and that is what makes them so hard to resist. Temptation is more than just giving in to doing something bad we know we shouldn't do. Resisting temptation involves more than just not doing bad stuff that's on the list of bad stuff not to do. The most dangerous temptations are not the outlandish ones that are clearly lies. The dangerous ones are the ones that are just true enough to be appealing and to look true. The dangerous ones are the ones that are just true enough that the world has bought into them. Satan fills the very air around us with lies and partial truths, with these almost true and entirely deadly lies. They're just true enough, have just enough grounding in reality that they are hard to separate from the truth. Lies like, if you just work harder and buy another car, then you'll truly be happy. God wants you to have everything you need, after all. Once you get that promotion, you'll finally have all the respect you need, and then you'll really be worthwhile in this world. God wants you to know how great you are. You can't single-handedly fix unjust systems like racism or systemic poverty, so just don't hurt anyone directly, make a few donations, and that's good enough. It's none of your business. Turn away. You just have to pray for them. You don't have to get involved. Someone else will help, and God is protecting them. Well, you'd be happier if this other person would just get their act together and treat you right. After all, God calls that person to have healthy Christian relationships with other people. You're too busy. It's not worth your time. You don't really have to read your Bible. You've read it before, and the pastor's reading it. The liar even spreads lies that entire communities take in and believe. Lies like, you're good enough. You're keeping the building standing and the lights on, so you don't have to worry about change or growth or any of that hard stuff. New faces in church are great as long as they behave, stay in their lane, and don't try to change the way you do things. You're too small, too old, too tired to make a difference in the community, so just maintain the status quo. That'll be good enough. We can't offer enough like the big mega churches can. So that liar knows every single word of Scripture, dear friends. That liar knows all of your hungers, your weaknesses. The liar knows what you are capable of and what God has promised. The liar knows our desires, our weaknesses, our abilities, and that liar is crafty. We don't get some sort of holy brownie points or stickers on our Jesus charts for knowing the Bible. That is not what this is about. It's not a memory verse contest from Vacation Bible School. This is about knowing the truth as well as the liar does. Because if we don't, it's really hard to separate the truth from the almost truth and the liar's temptations from God's promises for the future. The only way to truly resist the temptations, the deceitful promises that Satan makes to us, is to reply to Satan with the words of Scripture. And just memorizing little bits and bobs of Scripture here and there is not helpful. It has to be written on our hearts, carved into our very being, known, not just read or recited. That's why it's so important for us to spend time studying the Bible. We have to know God's promises. We have to be able to pry apart the lies from the truth. We must know in our core the promises, the ones that often we must wait for, but the truthful ones that outlast and outshine the deceitful promises made by Satan. Lent, the season that we began on Wednesday and continue on for the next few weeks, this is a time that is perfectly suited for entering into that journey of carving Scripture onto our hearts, learning to resist the temptation to believe these insidious lies. It's about modeling our responses in a tempting world after those of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. It is not all about today. Today matters, and Jesus doesn't say people don't need to eat. What Jesus says is that we are more than just physical beings. That's what he means by we can't live by bread alone. When our physical desires are put before the spiritual, we have bought into the lies. As we pray and fast and wait in the quiet for God during Lent, that's what we're doing. We're putting the spiritual first. That's why fasting is considered so important during this season. It reminds us that we can't live on just bread. We need so much more than that. And we remember to worship the Lord our God and God alone. Because there are many things to worship in this world. Many things that we worship without even thinking about it as worship. Money, status, politics, church buildings, other people. We make people out to be a political or military messiah like the Jewish people expected Jesus to be. We believe the lies that money and status are something that we are owed as followers of God and good people, and that they are things that somehow make us more worthy than others are. So we spend extra time during Lent setting those things that get in the way aside. We give extra time and money to charity. We remember others in prayer, and we remember our need for God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is not a time in which we ask God for specific signs. This is not a time in which we agree to believe God's promises if. This is a time in which we, like Jesus, step out in faith and declare those promises. We open ourselves up to them by reflection and reading scripture. We stand on the foundation of that word, even when it doesn't look like we expect. We open ourselves up, like Jesus, to the ultimate promises of God. So I have a challenge for you all to take on this Lent. And I may even follow up with Kristen later and see if any of you are actually doing this. I have an in. Read a chapter of one of the Gospels every day. That's it. A chapter is about a page long. One page. But just one page per day is one page more of scripture per day than most Americans read, churchgoers included, according to recent studies. Many Americans have never read anything in the Bible at all and only know what they know about it from TV and Facebook memes or maybe a few words someone else has shared with them. Most people, including people in churches, don't read their Bible outside of Sunday morning services, let alone every day. I don't say that to make you feel guilty, because I know that many of you are among those numbers, but rather as an encouragement and a challenge to dive into this important work. I have spent a lot of time in seminary, so much time it is absolutely ridiculous. So I know the Bible pretty well. But don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for it, point blank. Don't take the word of any preacher without the engagement in the word yourself. Listen, understand, but then go a step further and explore it yourself. See, my job up here is not to explain it all to you all so you don't have to read your Bible. It's to encourage you to dig into it more and to help bring up the questions we should be asking as we are interacting with that holy word.
Amen.
How on earth can we expect to combat the almost true lies of the adversary when we don't know the actual truth inside and out? When the liar is speaking things that are so close to the truth, we cannot expect to take somebody else's word for it. We need to know the truth and test those things we hear for ourselves. There's nothing that gives me more delight than when someone asks me to clarify what I meant by something in a sermon, because that means you're not just taking my word for it. You're really thinking about it. You're interacting with it. You're listening and reading and wrestling and asking the Spirit to reveal if I've been listening and reading and wrestling to get to the truth. It's great when people ask seemingly off-the-wall questions about the Bible or say something about what they're learning in their biblical studies, because that means they're taking it seriously. This Lenten season, let the scripture wash over you and into every crack and crevice of your being. I invite you all to enter this journey through Lent with open hearts and open minds, with quiet and thoughtful reflection on scripture, lots of it. Let it be such a part of your being that a great sign of your faith is your ability to say to the liar, "That is a lie. This is the truth." Amen.